Let's pray. Father, we pray now that as we come before you and as we open up your word in Colossians 1, Lord, that you would open our eyes more to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us those who love him above everything else, that it would be our joy to serve him while we are here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The verses we have before us contain a depth that is bottomless. In our passage today, Jesus' glory is described. It's some of the loftiest language used to describe him in all of Scripture. This passage outlines his status as sovereign Lord from eternity past, his rule, his reign over creation and over redemption, and his excellence over all. We must have a right understanding of who Christ is. He is fully man. This is what qualifies him to die in our place. But he is also fully God. This is what qualifies him to save us. If we do not have a proper understanding of him as God, then he cannot be our Savior. Our passage today is bearing loud testimony to this truth. Jesus is God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, above every power, rule, and authority, and able to save those who draw near to him. A pastor at my previous church is currently preaching through John's Gospel. He explained the truths of that book like this. The theology of the book is like an ocean of sorts. There are truths in the book that can be found by wading through the shallows, easily accessible to most everyone. And there are other truths that are in the fathomless depths. They're so deep that no one can truly reach the end of them. Our passage today is in that second category. The truths contained are so rich that it is impossible to fully search out. And yet the purpose is not only to awe us, but to help us. We need reminding for why Christ is a worthy Savior. With the competing ideas in the world, we easily drift towards any given direction. Politicians make bold promises. Worldly comforts entice us. We focus on particulars at the expense of the main thing. We need reminding. Our response to this passage in Colossians 1 should be similar to that found in John 18. John chapter 18 gives the account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. As the soldiers drew near to arrest him, Jesus asked them, "Whom do you seek?" When they told him who they were seeking, Jesus said, "I am he," which are the same words for the phrase, "I am." This is the same name Yahweh gave for himself to Moses in the burning bush back in Exodus. "I am who I am." When Jesus spoke these words, the soldiers fell back to the ground, as if they were so struck by the display of Jesus' glory that their knees gave out. My prayer is that we too would bow before Jesus' glory, not to fall away from him as the soldiers did, but to fall down before him in worship at the display of his great glory, to see his worthiness and his power to save. The main argument of our passage is this: bow to Christ's supremacy. He is supreme over the first creation. He is supreme over the new creation, and he requires a specific response from us as a result. Now, if you're able, I would ask that you'd please stand with me as we read God's word. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Verses 15 to 20 form what may possibly be some type of early hymn. Some translations will actually print this in the way similar to how you would see a psalm printed in your Bible. It has a poetic form about it. There may be elements of parallelism as well, which indicate a poem-like quality. This may have been a hymn that was sung by the early church from early days, and it's a strong testimony to what the church believed about Jesus Christ from the very beginning, worshiping Christ for who he is as God. And the hymn has two basic themes. First, that Jesus is supreme over the first creation. By first creation, I'm referring to the creation of the heavens and the earth, as we have recorded in Genesis 1. The earth, the skies, but also the heavenly beings, such as angels. Second, the hymn is teaching that Jesus is supreme over the new creation. By new creation, I mean the kingdom of God that's headed by Christ, the restoration of the world, the resurrection of the people of God. The new heavens and new earth are also included here. Also, the damnation of the wicked. To start, verses 15 to 17 assert Jesus as supreme over the first creation. Jesus is the image of God. This idea is taught elsewhere, and we see it clearly in other parts of Scripture. For instance, Hebrews chapter 1 says Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. For Jesus to be the image of God means that to see Jesus is to see God. The image of something reflects the original. Jesus is a perfect representation of God. To know Jesus is to know God. He is God in the flesh. His likeness is the likeness of God. This is striking, especially considering the second commandment. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments is that you shall not make an image and worship it as God. Israel broke this commandment famously when they fashioned for themselves a golden calf. However, their intention, even in doing this, was not to worship some other deity other than the Lord. Their intention was to worship the true God through the calf. The reason they were judged so severely is because of the image. They tried to represent God with an image. And no image can capture him in his glory. In fact, God the Father, the Bible tells us, is invisible. So it's impossible to see him or to create an accurate image of him. To try to use an image to worship him is actually deeply offensive. It badly misrepresents his majesty and his glory, and it cannot capture all that he is. But the image of God finally appears when Jesus came to earth. In Jesus is a perfect image of God, so that to worship Jesus is to worship God. He is the image of the invisible God. Then it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. This can also be understood to say he is the firstborn over all creation. It's a way of emphasizing Jesus as ruler and as Lord over creation. The word firstborn means not that he himself was created. The rest of the passage refutes this in saying that by him all things were created and he is before all things. He's clearly behind creation as creator. The word firstborn shows his sovereignty over creation. For example, Psalm 89 uses the same exact word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In verse 27, Psalm 89, it says of King David, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, you have variations of the parallelism, which I mentioned earlier, meaning the first section is explained by the second. In this instance, the first part of verse 27 explains the second part. To be the firstborn is to be the highest of the kings of the earth. It's not saying that David was the first king to be born, but that his rule is unmatched. The idea is that David's kingly line will be of the highest authority. This idea of highest authority captures the meaning for Jesus' rule over creation. No authority over creation matches his own. That's the idea behind the word firstborn. Verse 17 builds off of verse 16. The word for tips us off to this. It gives an explanation of what verse 16 says. And it has three ways of describing Jesus' role in creation. By him, all things were created. They were created through him. And they were created for him. He is the beginning, he is the middle, and he is the end. By him emphasizes his role as creator. By means of Jesus Christ, creation happened. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote that says by could also be understood as in. And this is communicating the same idea. Christ is the means by which all things were created. Whether angels or humans, the world or the stars, things we can see, and created things we cannot see. The highest authorities of creation, Christ created them. Through him emphasizes that he is the cause of creation, similar to the by him. It reaffirms his role as creator, not created. For him tells us he's the goal of creation. The whole creation was made for his glory. He is the beginning, being creator, and he is at the end, being the goal and purpose of it all, where it's all heading. And it's only fitting for him to be so, considering who he is. Shortly, we'll read of how the story will end with creation. G.K. Beale says this in his comment on verse 17. "It is amazing to think that the one who is crucified as a criminal and offered the body of his flesh through death is the goal of the entire creation's existence. The world was created for Christ." Twice the words "all things" are found in verse 17. It's saying that there aren't any pockets of creation that don't belong to him. Theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Verse 17 stresses Christ as preexistent and as sustainer, whether it be earthly kingdoms, heavenly beings, the planets, he is before them all. He has existed always from eternity past. Jesus says as much about himself in the book of John. John 8:58 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Again, the same "I am" that God used to reveal his name to Moses in the burning bush. It literally means "I exist." He is the one who is. There is no beginning and there is no end to his existence. He simply exists as eternally present. And in him, all things hold together. He is a sustainer of the universe and of all creation. Christ is the difference between order and chaos. Our Earth continues its orbit around the sun because he says so. The stars shine because of his power. We just took a breath because he sustains us to do so. He sustains the existence of all created things. And for him to remove his hand would be the unraveling of creation. He is supreme over the first creation. He's also supreme over the new creation. Verses 18 to 20 tell us this. The first part of verse 18 show his authority over the church. He is the head of the body, the church. In the Bible, to be the head of something means to be its authority. In this case, it's ultimate authority. There is no other organization or person that can claim this authority. God's people are under Christ's authority. This is why we, among other reasons, do not accept a pope or any other single spiritual authority over us. Christ has not given any individual rights to his authority as head over the church to anyone else. For him to be the beginning means that he is the redemption initiator. This word for beginning is the same word that we find in Genesis 1, which we talked about in Sunday school. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just as he was behind creation at the beginning of time, so he's also behind redemption. And the word beginning has a double-sided meaning to it. It's used here in a temporal sense, referring to time, but it also is the same root word for ruler or originator. Meaning to be the beginning is to be the top authority. For him to be the firstborn from the dead reminds us again of verse 15. We saw that word firstborn there. In verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation, emphasizing his power and authority over the created order. Here, he's the firstborn from the dead, emphasizing his power and authority over death. He rose from death by his own power. And in his doing this, he initiated the coming end time resurrection. He is sovereign over death, meaning his followers will also find victory over death. When the time comes for the dead to be raised, Christ will give the order, and decaying bodies will be changed into eternal ones. The last part of the verse, of verse 18, has the little word that. Look down at the word that. That little word indicates something really important. We're about to be given the purpose for the previous verses. It gives the purpose for verses 15 to 18, that in everything, he might be preeminent. To be preeminent is to be first, to have first place. It means there's no one that can claim his authority, no one that can claim his status. He alone is first place in both the first creation and the new creation. Verse 19 again testifies that Jesus is God in all his fullness. There is not a sense in which Jesus is partially God or somehow less God than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. This is why the Nicene Creed, written in the 4th century, says this: Jesus is true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The phrase "pleased to dwell" shows the Father's delight in the Son. This is the same word used elsewhere to describe the Father's joy in and approval of the Son. Not only is Jesus God, but it is the Father's delight to say so. Look down at verse 20 with me, if you would. Now we get to Jesus' work on the cross. Because of sin, the world is in need of reconciliation. In this verse, reconciliation refers to the exchanging of disorder for order. It refers to a restoration of peace, as things were originally. Here, the all things refers to the restoration of the created order, including the heavens and the earth. In regard to created beings, believers will be saved, and the wicked will be condemned. This disorder of creation will be dealt with by his blood. His blood secured the redemption of his people, and by him also the wicked will be put away forever in hell. The cross is the turning point of history. By it, God restores the world to himself and removes the devastation of sin and death. In the ancient Near East, covenants were often made by killing animals. It was customary for animals to be split open and cut in half. They'd be placed far enough apart for two people to walk in between them. And then the two covenant parties would walk in between the animal halves. In doing this, they were in effect saying this: if I do not keep this covenant, may I become as one of those animals. May I be punished by the curse of death if I fail to keep my end. Well, we actually see this kind of covenant occur in Genesis chapter 15. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham for the entry into the promised land. But this covenant has a really important difference. Only God, symbolized by a fire pot, went through the middle of the animals, not Abraham. Meaning that God was saying that he would take the punishment upon himself for Israel's covenant breaking. He wouldn't require it of his people. This serves for us as a pointer to Christ. Christ took upon himself the curse of death so that his people wouldn't have to. And in doing so, he fulfilled the terms of the covenant, making it possible for people to have peace with God through his blood. That's what it means for him to make peace by the blood of his cross. He fulfilled the terms of the covenant, even though we were the unfaithful party. In his work on the cross, he shows his supremacy over the new creation. Now, because all of that is true of Jesus, there are implications for us. Verses 21 to 23 give us those implications. Verse 21 reminds us of who we were. We were once hostile against God. We loved doing evil. We were dead in our sins. We were, in fact, running in the opposite direction of God and as enemies of God. It is right and healthy to be reminded of this. We need to understand the gravity of our sin and the offense that it is against God. Then we can understand and come to understand God's good grace. But if you stop at verse 21, you will be given over to despair. If you keep going on to verse 22, you'll find joyful freedom. Verse 22 gives the good news. We were reconciled, meaning we were changed from the identity of sinner to the identity of saint. Jesus did it for us while we were enemies of God. He reconciled us to present us as holy before the Father, meaning that the Father looks at us and he does not see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He no longer sees our filth. We have a righteousness that belongs to Christ. That's what makes us holy and blameless. It comes as a gift received by faith and repentance. When we believe the gospel, that is what happened to us. However, verse 23 must always also be before us. God uses means to preserve his people. Believing the gospel is not only a one-time event, it's for all of life. We must continue in the faith in order to reach the finish line, not shifting to another gospel, not shifting to another hope, another message, not changing the emphasis of the gospel or its components, and not losing sight of Christ, who is bringing about our redemption. As the end of the verse says, it is the gospel of the Apostle Paul, the gospel that's gone out to all the world. There's one gospel and there is one hope. The word for you in "if you continue in the faith" is not singular, but it's actually plural. It's not referring to one person, but to many, meaning it is an exhortation given to the church family as a whole. As a church family, we need to encourage and exhort one another on a regular basis. Hebrews 3:13 says that this is a means of our persevering in the faith. If we don't encourage and exhort one another, we'll be hardened by sin. So please don't cut yourself off from other church members. We need each other. Sometimes this means a text or a phone call for a brother or sister in Christ. It will mean praying with one another, spending time with one another, walking through difficulty with one another. Different seasons and different times call for different applications of this. But encouragement and urging in the gospel is the common denominator through every season. Practically, a place to start would be committing to our Wednesday gatherings. The men are meeting together for a book discussion. The women are also meeting together for a book discussion and to hear testimonies. And then on the other Wednesdays, we gather together as a whole church to encourage and exhort one another. This is truly a wonderful opportunity for us to spur one another on in our walks with Christ. I'd encourage every one of you to come and to be involved. Serve others and let others serve you in this way. For anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ, we want you to know that Jesus died for sinners. He shed his blood so that those who believe in him would not have to die for their sin. He invites everyone to come and to have peace with God through his blood. And you can receive this gift by repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ. For whoever is interested, we would love to talk to you afterwards. Christ is supreme over all creation, both the first creation and the new creation. We respond by bowing to his supremacy. I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. Let me beseech thee, look only to Christ. Never expect deliverance from self, from ministers, or from any means of any kind apart from Christ. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his agonies, his groans, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession, be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look for him. When thou liest down at night, look for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of your Son. We thank you for revealing it to us by faith and by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would walk humbly with you as a result, and that you would keep our eyes fixed on heaven, where Christ is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.